We are going to be finishing up chapter 9 in the book of John today. We're primarily going to be focusing on verses 8 through 41, but we are going to go back, pop backwards a little bit, and look at the first 7 verses for context and kind of the things that are going on. And we're going to be looking at it in chunks, rather than kind of read to you 1 through 41, we're going to be taking it in sections, as I think God is leading us to do in this particular instance. What does it mean to truly see? In John's gospel, there are 7 miracles. Now, obviously, there's a lot more miraculous that's gone on in John's time with Jesus, and John makes that very clear at multiple points in his gospel. This is not all. I've focused on these 7 because I want you to look at these 7. And there's a reason why he wants us to look at those 7. Because behind the 7 miracles, there are multiple purposes that underlie those miracles. And let's look at a couple of them. First off, there is a human need that is specifically met in each of the miracles that John records. Every one of the miracles is fundamentally about caring for people, the people around us, the people who need a touch, the people that need the touch of God in their lives. Secondly, and John makes this incredibly clear, all of the miracles pointed to the deity of Jesus. John says it in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The point in John's mind, and should be in our minds, is that it's all about belief. And then there's a clear message, a separate, distinct, clear message in each miracle. Every miracle that John chooses to highlight has something very specific to tell us. And this miracle, which is one of the 7, the healing of the man born blind, is one of those things. It's one of those things that has a very clear message for us individually and collectively. And one of the things that's kind of foundational of all of it is that some are going to believe, but many others will not. But the Gospel of John is about belief. Either you believe that Jesus is God and therefore you have life, or you reject Jesus and you have death. Now, Jesus has healed other blind people in the accounts that we see in the New Testament. But this is the only recorded healing of someone who was blind from birth. They were born blind. And that is because it had never happened. The man that was born blind tells us in verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Now, you may think that what I'm going to tell you right now is kind of weird, but look at the medical journals or talk to any ophthalmologist. They will tell you one thing that's kind of interesting to me. Despite all of our technology, despite all the advances in medicine, despite all of that, no ophthalmologist I've ever met has ever heard of the healing or restoration of sight to a person who was born blind. Now, there's one exception to that. So you kind of think, oh, okay, there's an exception to that. It's if a person is born with kind of extensive cataracts. But the ophthalmologist will tell you something interesting about that. In that instance, the restoration of sight is only partial. It is never told. So this is something that is truly spectacular. In the minds of everyone in that day, and quite frankly, should be in the minds of everyone in this day. It's something that just doesn't happen. This guy has probably given up any hope of ever having sight. He lives in a world of absolute, total, and complete darkness, and he doesn't see any way that he's going to leave that world. And then he does. And he knows full well that this can only be a miracle from God. Now, if you think about that miracle, Imagine living in darkness all your life, not knowing what people look like, hearing the sound of a river or stream, but never being able to see it, hearing the waves of maybe the ocean or maybe the sea, big lake, but never being able to see it, hearing people speak to you, feeling a mother's touch, but never being able to see her face. And now all of a sudden, everything rushes into your life. There's color, there's sight that goes along with the sound that you've been able to hear. It's rushing at you. But as we talked about 2 weeks ago, this story is about much more than the restoration of physical sight. It's about the opening of the heart to allow seeing the things of God. I'll make reference in a minute. It's amazing to me how God works. I almost called Dave and said, there's a song I'd like you to put in the rotation of singing this week. Open the eyes of my heart. And I thought, no, I'll just let things go. I don't want to interfere with what he's doing. And then I see the song this morning, and it's Open the Eyes of My Heart. And I see it's amazing to me how many times that happens, and God orchestrates things like that. Because that's what we're talking about this morning. The cry, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. It's a cry that we all should have. It's a prayer that we all should be making. So let's reflect on a couple of things we looked at in the beginning of this chapter, in particular the question that the disciples asked in verses 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man's sin or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. What is the question that the disciples are focused on? What's the question they ask? And I think it's a question that people have a tendency to ask in these kinds of situations. Who sinned? And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, in essence what they're saying is, what's the cause? What caused this? Whose fault is it? Because it's easy to kind of justify hardship if we can find somebody to blame for it. Whether it's us, whether it's our parents, whether it's who knows what. We love us some of that. We love us some guilt grabbing. We love us some guilt throwing around. We love us some blaming. So let's find something that's a cause that we can hang our hat on. And then we'll feel better about this. The disciples obviously believed in a principle that was known back then, and quite frankly is still known, as the law of retribution. If you are suffering, if you are going through hardship or difficulty, you are going through it because of sin in your life. And if it's not in your life, perhaps it's in your parents' life, where we get things talked about like generational curses and things like that. Somebody's to blame for this. It was the same logic or theology as expressed by Job's buddies. We talked about this before. Sin has consequences, and those consequences can include hardship and suffering. And it is true that there is difficulty that is the byproduct of a life in a sinful world. But know this, okay? Really know this. Not all pain and hardship are the result of specific personal sin. The problem with belief in retributive sin is that it falls into the natural human tendency to find fault for problems. Look, and I think this is really super important. There may be some of you that believe you're going through hardship in your life because God is punishing you for some kind of sin. Either something you've done or something that's been done to you. And that is tough. And that can cripple you. And it is a lie from the pit of hell. Look, we live in a fallen world. There is no question about that. A world that has fallen as a result of original sin. And as a result of that, there is hardship and difficulty that we face. But do not believe that every single situation that you're dealing with in your life is a result of your personal failure or sin. It's just not the case. Maybe God is using this as an opportunity to show himself in your life, just as he showed himself in the life of this man who was born blind. Now, there's another thing that I want to kind of focus on in this first chunk, which deals with the healing. Because we deal with the healing, then we deal with a dispute that's going to follow, then we deal with the confession of the blind man as to who and what his healer is. So the first chunk is the healing itself. Now look, a great deal of ink has flowed in the discussion about why Jesus chose to spit and use mud, a poultice, to heal this man. All kinds of explanations for why he chose to do it this way. I've heard this, can kind of get into, that it's Jesus showing us that it's okay for a physician or somebody like that to put together a poultice and heal, and he can heal that way. Maybe it is as simple as this. Maybe it is nothing more than this. God wants us to understand that he can heal us any way he chooses to. Any way he chooses to. Any way he wants to. And that's the point. And think about it this way. Think about when you're looking at all of the reaction of people to this and how it should go and why is he doing it this way and why is he choosing to spit? He spits and puts it on, touches, he talks, he speaks, he makes a poultice. I need to know the formula. Maybe we need to get to the point where we are so desperate for the touch of God in our lives that we don't care how he does it. We just want the miracle. Maybe that's the point in all of this. I'm not saying definitively it is the point, but maybe if we need to get past ourselves, maybe we need to get past how we think things should go and simply say, God, I don't care how you do it. I don't care what you do. I just need you to touch me. I just need you to heal me. I need your touch in my life in this moment. And when you truly surrender, miracles happen. But now let's look at what happened after the miracle, because I think that tells us just as much or more than the miracle itself. What was the response to this miracle? Did everybody jump and shout? Did everybody run around praising God that this man who had been born blind could now see? The reality is that very few people were actually happy about it. We will see that his neighbors worked hard at not recognizing him. They tried to say that he was an imposter, and we'll see that in just a minute. His parents, out of fear, basically disowned him. And the religious leaders, the Jews, shamed him and banished him from the synagogue. Why? Because he had received a miracle from Jesus. So let's look at these three groups of people a little more closely. Maybe we will see people that have been like them in our lives. And maybe we will see ourselves. First, let's take a look at the neighbors in verses 8 through 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, the man born blind kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Now, again, a lot of ink flowed about these neighbors and why they ultimately take this man to the Pharisees and that sort of thing, and what is going on, and why is their reaction and the response the way that it is. I don't have difficulty understanding why their reaction is the way that it is. I don't have difficulty understanding why there's a debate here, because that's what they're doing. They're having a debate over whether this really was the blind dude that they had seen begging on the street for years. Why are they debating it? I think their reality, their world has been rocked. And if you think about it, it's not that hard to understand, at least in terms of this kind of situation and this man. For years, he was simply the blind beggar, and that was the reality for them. But now he's looking them in the eyes, he's not begging, and he's saying, I'm the guy, it's me, I was the one that was healed. In an instant, it's a different reality. Think about it this way in our world. We drive past, let's just say, you drive past the same homeless person with the same sign, week after week, year after year, on the same corner. Let's just say that's your reality of that person. And then you walk into a business meeting, and there he is, in an Armani suit, running the show. Yesterday, you saw him sitting on the street corner with a sign. And today, he's all dressed up in a different reality. Don't tell me, because I know I would, that you wouldn't go, wait a second. What just happened here? What's going on? Don't tell me you wouldn't go through the process of going, maybe it's just somebody that really looks like that guy. Maybe it's a twin. The successful twin and the other twin who's begging on the street corner. You go through all kinds of mental gymnastics trying to figure it out. Now, maybe you can relate to what this person has gone through to some extent. This blind man has gone through to some extent. I can to a limited degree. When I had my hip replaced, the first surgery, I mean, it had been painful leading up to it, but the first surgery ultimately went bad. The artificial bone, so it was kind of floating there, and it was incredibly painful. And I went through about a year and a half where I didn't want to walk with a cane. I had to walk with a cane. I could not walk without a cane. And I got to the point where I was doing kind of the old man kind of stuff in the hardware store where I was pointing at cans of paint with a cane and that kind of thing. And I knew that it bothered Rachel that I walked with a cane. But I didn't realize how much. And then for both her and I, after the second surgery and everything was fine and recovery went through and I'm walking without a cane, we're up at Mount Rainier and I'm a ways up the trail and all of a sudden we all kind of look at each other and went, it was not long ago when I couldn't walk across the parking lot even with a cane without pain, and now, I mean, it's incredible. And that's nowhere near what this guy's going through. Oh, by the way, my surgeon told me, he said, of thousands of surgeries that he'd performed, that this had never happened. And then he looked at me and he said, you. And I said, so it's never happened in thousands of surgeries. He said, yeah, that's right. And I said, does that sound lucky to you? And he said, no, I guess it doesn't. But it isn't at that level with the blind man, but it's a transformation. And I saw in my daughter's eyes how much it had bothered her all that time. And now there's a new reality. It's a shifted reality. And you want to accept that this new reality is in place. Think about this guy, what he's gone through, what he's experiencing now, and the miracle that he has seen literally right in front of his eyes. But I think there is something else going on here, and I think it's something that we can all relate to. It kind of goes hand in hand with what we just talked about. this man had become invisible to them. They had been passing him begging on the street probably for decades. His parents will say in verse 23 that he is of age. In the Jewish culture, that means he's at least 20 years old and probably more like 30 years old because he's of age. So the Jewish culture of that day. So when they say he's of age, these people have been seeing him for decades sitting on the corner begging. They had come to the point where they just didn't make eye contact. They no longer had to try to ignore him, and he had become invisible. Think of the people, and I really want us to do this because I need to do this, okay? Think of the people that we pass by that have become invisible to us. People who desperately need to know our Jesus. Now think about it from the perspective of the blind man who could now see. Think about it in terms of when you first came to know Jesus. There were people who didn't want to recognize you or didn't want to see the change in you. They wanted to keep you in your past, and they wanted to judge based upon who you were in the past and not based on who you've become. And that can take different forms. I mean, I reveled in the fact that when I practiced law, and in some senses in the business world too, people referred to me as the assassin. It was hardcore. Went for the throat. Wanted to win. And gradually, over time, after I accepted Jesus, that changed. And look, there were people in my life who wanted that guy, who wanted the old guy. Now, there were also people in my life who wanted the old guy for different reasons, either for purposes of putting me down or wanting to hang out with a guy who lived hard. There are going to be people in your life that are that way. They just don't get how surrendering your life to Jesus could transform the reality of the transformation. A transformation that they are just not comfortable with. Because your transformation highlights for them their need for transformation. And if you have transformed based on who they knew you to be, then now the ball's in their court. And they don't like it. It's like one of those deals. Yeah, but. You need to know Jesus. Yeah, but. I'm too bad. I've had too much stuff going in my life. But look at him. Yeah, but. Look at him. Sooner or later, they run out of yeah, but. And that's an uncomfortable place for people to be. We have or will encounter people just like these neighbors. And we have to make sure that we don't become like them ourselves. Now the second group, the parents, verses 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind. Okay, we jumped over them, taking him to the Pharisees. Pardon me. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." We'll get back to the Pharisees in just a second. We want to focus on the second group of people, the parents. What's really going on in this account? What's really happening with this man's parents? I mean, after all, their baby boy who was born can now see. They should be doing some jumping and shouting. They should be praising God. But that's not quite the direction that they're headed. The parents are responding to religious and social pressure. This is their community. These are their people, and they don't want to be shunned and kicked out of the synagogue. That's what's most important to them. They are more concerned about their community than their club than they are about their son and the miracle he has received. And I think we've all got to be super, super careful of that. I mean, it is absolutely wonderful that we received people into membership this morning. But we have to be super, super careful that that doesn't become it in and of itself. Because then we're just a club. That's all that matters. There are going to be people that's a big deal, and it's not a big deal. It's important, it's not important. The reality is we are here together as a fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ. It's why I have difficulty even talking about it sometimes and stumble over it. Because I don't want it to ever get to a point where it's all about being in a club. It's being just part of some organization. Because at that point, then we're no different than a Rotary Club or a Kiwanis Club or a card-playing club or whatever it might be. It's got to be about Jesus, and that's all it's got to be about. These people are involved in their community, and you have to understand culturally, these are important things. Being part of the synagogue was a big deal there. Being kicked out of that local synagogue didn't necessarily follow you. In other words, if you got kicked out of synagogue A, and then you moved to a different city, you could go to synagogue B. It was only when you got formally kicked out of the temple that you were kind of banned for life. So, but this is their local group. This is their community. This is their tribe. This is their posse. This is whatever you want to call it. And what they've done is they've placed such a high value on that that they're willing to, in essence, reject their son. Look, I don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He's old enough to know what's going on. Ask him. We don't know. Basically what they're saying is this. We don't want to be involved. Their son was born blind. But they're so concerned about the rules and the regulations and what the Pharisees think and what the people in their synagogue think that they won't worship God for what he's done for their son. That's more important to them. And I would suggest that this kind of intimidation and bending to societal pressure as a result of a craving for acceptance is far more common than we would like to think or admit. Look, have you ever hedged your bets in telling people you are Christian? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Because everybody, including me, I think, might have to kind of think about that one at least hard. Have we ever known that we should say something to somebody? That we should take a stand? That we should inject our faith into that conversation? Not the right time, not the right situation, not the right context. They're not going to receive it. I just need to shake the dust off my feet. Anything else that we come up with to kind of spiritualize the fact that we didn't want to put ourselves in an uncomfortable position. The Son has lived in a world of total darkness. He has never seen their faces. They should be doing nothing but praising God. But their response is, he is of age. Ask him. They just break weak. And look, I know there's people who are going to say, look, you're being kind of harsh on the parents. And I probably am. But they broke weak. And they were more concerned about what people thought than what had just happened to their son. I get that people worry about people's reactions and responses to things. But when you see what had happened to their son, how could you not be praising God unless your priorities are misplaced? They are distancing themselves from him, and really they are choosing in that distancing to reject him. Understand this, when you surrender your life to Jesus, there will be family and friends who reject us, or at least wants to distance themselves from us. And finally, we get to the third group of people, the Pharisees, and we'll deal with them in a couple of chunks because this man is taken to them, and they have their inquiry, and then we come back for a second go-around. Starting with verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes, he said he is a prophet." Then we have verses 24 through 31. "For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered," and this is one of the most profound statements I think is in Scripture, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why is this an amazing thing? You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." And then he talks about, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man. The Pharisees are a reminder to us that not everyone is willing to listen to and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, most won't. And notice where these Pharisees go. I mean, they go to their default position. It's absolutely incredible. And they do it yet again. John tells us in verse 14 that this happened on the Sabbath. And it's no mistake that John is telling us that it happened on the Sabbath. He's not just trying to pin down the timeline for us, although he does that as well by mentioning it's on the Sabbath. That Jesus made the mud, put on the poultice, and the man's eyes were opened. He points out that it occurred on the Sabbath because it's important to see in verse 16 that exactly what the Pharisees' response is. "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." As we've seen over and over and over again in this gospel account, they don't care about the person. They don't care about a man who was born blind. They don't care about a man who's been crippled all his life. They don't care about any of that. All they care about is their little stinking rules and regulations and protocol. That's all that matters to them. They are more concerned with keeping the Sabbath, their rules, than they are with this man and his affliction. If your focus is on rules, if your focus is on the law, then the rules have become your God. Not God, the rules have become your God. This is the way we've got to do it. It's got to happen this way. If it doesn't happen this way, then it's not real. It's not proper. It's good. And so stop. Stop right what you're doing, Jesus. Don't heal this man because you're making a poultice of spit and mud. Or spit and dirt to make mud to put on his eyes. And that's work. And you can't be about that. That can't be what you're about. And when the rules become your God, you lose sight of everything that matters. You literally become blind to what matters. But the bottom line here is that the Pharisees rejected Jesus, and they rejected this man who had been delivered from his blindness. They called both of them sinners, and they kicked this man out of the synagogue and shunned him. Why? Because he had the audacity to say that this man, Jesus, had healed him, had restored his sight, that he was the man that had been touched by God and healed. The Pharisees have grilled this guy multiple times about who healed him, probably hoping for an inconsistency in his story or an admission that he's a look-alike stand-in. But the man who had been born blind just kept telling them the same story about the same miracle. And what's super interesting about this account, by the way, is we've seen other accounts where the people that are healed run off or have no explanation or don't try to engage in any friendly banter with the Pharisees or anything like that. This dude gets right after it. This guy is not afraid to say, I'm the guy, he did it, and it has to be from God. You want to call him a sinner? All I know is this. I was blind, but now I see. Doesn't sound like a sinner to me. It sounds like God. He is at a loss. I mean, this is an uneducated man who's been a beggar all his life because he was born blind. He's to rely on other people his entire life. And it's interesting to me how God uses him in this situation because he turns the tables on the religious elite. He not only goes toe-to-toe with them, he knocks them on their heels. But he's at a loss to understand why they keep questioning him about it. Why are you so insistent on minimizing this, marginalizing it, marginalizing me, marginalizing and minimizing what happened in my life? I was blind, but now I see. And you want to discount all that. Why? So the only thing he can possibly come up with is maybe they're asking me over and over again because they want to become disciples of Jesus and they just want to be sure. Maybe that's why they're doing this. And that really sends them over the edge. And they cast him out of fellowship, out of the synagogue. He has now been rejected by the people who should be rejoicing his miraculous healing. Verse 35. Through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus, in essence, says, here he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" In other words, do you believe in me? And the man ultimately answers, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. That's really what it's all about. That's really the key. Do you believe? Yes, I do. I believe in you. Verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" I had to say it that way because I think that's kind of the way they're saying, "Oh, are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. You say you know God, but you don't. You don't know God, you don't know me, because if you knew God, you'd know me. So yeah, you claim to be able to see, and if you were blind and said, I'm blind and I can't see, okay, we'll deal with that. But you're running around talking about your insight, your wisdom, and your sight, and everything that you're going on, and yeah, you are blind, and your guilt remains. Jesus came into this world so that those who think they have spiritual insight will see that they are blind. And those who know that they don't have spiritual insight, but truly desire it, will see. It really boils down to a question of recognized need. You, me, recognizing what our need is. Recognize need. The people who know that they are blind are the ones that Jesus came to give sight to. We need to understand that this account isn't really about physical sight. It's about spiritual sight. What this guy, and we are never told his name, by the way, and that's interesting to me because it happens over and over and over again in the Bible. This is an incredible account of an incredible miracle, an incredible man in an incredible situation, and we don't even know his name. We're never told what his name is. We don't know what his life was like after this. We just know about this moment in his life and this time and this moment when he said, "Yes, I believe." What he got that day was a double miracle. He got his physical sight, but more importantly, he got his spiritual sight. The eyes of his heart were open to the reality of Jesus, something that we all need because, by the way, we are all born spiritually blind. It's in my notes. There's a song that goes, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart, I want to see you." Is that our true desire? Is that your true desire? Is that my true desire? Charles Spurgeon saw the basic issue this way. It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weaknesses that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ. It is our supposed light that holds back his hand. The way to see is to admit that we are both blind and helpless. Are we willing to be like this blind man? A man who did not argue with Jesus or question Jesus. He was fully aware of both his blindness and his need, and he submitted himself fully to Christ and obeyed, and then came his miracle. And in that miracle, he saw with both his eyes and his heart. Will the same be true of all of us? And we have to make it so today. Right now, we have to open the eyes of our heart because, Lord, I want to see you. And that has to be our cry. That has to be our prayer. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many blessings. I thank you for all that you're doing in our church family, in our community. Lord, it is our cry to open the eyes of our heart. Show us the healing that needs to take place in us, individually and in the world around us. There are things in all of our lives that we think are secret, but you know. And so, Lord, we want transformation in our lives. We want wholeness. We want healing. We want restoration. In our lives, in our families, in our relationships, we want to see you, to be high and lifted up, shining with the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, "Holy, holy, holy." Thank you, Jesus. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.